Well, let me invite you now to open your scriptures with me to Isaiah chapter 40 as we continue our study on the greatness of our God. Isaiah chapter 40. Now I'll begin reading in verse 12 and I'll read down through verse 26 of Isaiah chapter 40. Under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God, Isaiah wrote these words. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He too is too impoverished for such an offering, selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Well, as we have entered into this second half of the book of Isaiah, the Lord, we are going to be told, will send the Babylonians to come and carry Judah away because of their apostasy, idolatry, and sin. This will happen many years after Isaiah is already dead and gone, but surely this will come to pass. But after this judgment that will come, in the future beyond that, God will send them a great comfort in the coming of the Savior who will remove the iniquities of his people, verse 2. This coming Savior will also be a king, as we have already found out. The mighty God who is named Elohim, Yahweh, and Adonai. And he is also the tender shepherd of his people, who loves them like little lambs and nursing ewes. And in setting forth the glory of this coming Savior, Isaiah has taken us from the mountains and the valleys to the roadways to the grassy fields and all of its flowers that bloom for a day and then wither and are gone. And then He has taken us into the sheepfold with the little lambs and those nursing ewes. But now, to show us the exalted greatness of this coming Savior, Isaiah must span the globe and even take us to the outer reaches of the universe. For here Isaiah paints for us one of the portraits of Jesus Christ in some of the most breathtaking language that you will find in all of Scripture. And this description is none other than the coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a portrait of Christ. This is His glory and His majesty that we're reading about. Not God the Father per se, but God the Son in all of His glory and all of His grandeur. And this is what Isaiah will now spread out as it were on a canvas before our eyes to behold the glory of the Lord. As we begin our study of this passage, first Isaiah will show Christ's greatness in comparison with the creation. We see this in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Notice that this interrogation brings all of these questions to the reader. And it's almost as if Isaiah now seems to want to silence any objections and doubts that anyone might have about the coming Savior and the salvation and the restoration that He will bring to pass. It's almost as if Isaiah knows that Israel is prone to idolatry, that Israel is prone to unbelief. And surely, though he has unfolded these great portraits of the glory of the coming of Jesus Christ, surely their hearts will be filled with doubts and questions and uncertainties. And as if to sweep them all away, just like God had to do with Job, so the Lord, through Isaiah, begins to interrogate the people of God to break down their doubts, to break down their unbelief, so that they might behold the glory of the Lord and believe and worship in Him. And this is always true, that whenever the people of God begin to doubt the promises of God, or to doubt the Word of God, or the blessings of God, it is always because our concept of God has been minimalized. It's because our concept of God has been shrunk down. It's because our concept of God no longer measures up to the glory of the God of Scripture. And this is exactly true here. And the only solution to that is to get an eyeful of the glory of God in all of His exalted greatness. That is the only way to combat the natural unbelief and the doubts of the human heart, is because their God is too small. And so Isaiah, understanding that as an innate weakness within our hearts, now begins to present the exalted glory of the God who will come and rescue His people from their sin. So He brings us face to face with the exalted greatness and glory of the coming Savior. Now, in all of these questions that He's asking in verse 12, the answer is no one but the coming Lord God, our Savior. That's the answer to all these little questions. And so He begins to say, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? And these are mammoth questions to ask. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who can take all of the oceans and all of the seas and all of the lakes on the planet and actually fit them all in the very cup, the very palm of His hand? Well, surely no man can do that. No creature can do that. Man, if he had a million years, could not measure it all using the hollow of His hand. And yet what Isaiah says is that all the waters and 70% of the surface of the earth is water. And if you take all the waters, they can all fit within the very palm of the hand of Almighty God. He is that great. He is that big and glorious. And then he asks, and mark off the heavens by the span. Well, now, what is a span? Well, the span is basically the length from an outstretched hand from the end of the little finger to the end of the thumb. And normally that's about 9 inches, and that's about half of the cubit. The cubit measured from the tip of the finger down to the elbow. So the span of a man's hand. And this is incredible what Isaiah is saying. That God has marked off or measured out the heavens all within the span of His hand. Now once we contemplate on the magnitude of the universe, you'll see just how incredible this actually is. We know that there are basically 10 billion trillion stars out there. Not a trillion stars, not 100 trillion stars, but 10 billion trillion stars. And they calculate and guesstimate that these stars are contained in 100 billion galaxies. Now, that's huge. As they try to guesstimate and estimate the size of our universe, scholars have come up with a figure that it's about 92 billion light years across the universe. 92 billion light years. Well, now light travels at 186,000 miles a second. 186,000 miles a second. So one light year is a year's worth of seconds with light traveling at 186,000 miles a second. So one light year, I mean, it's way out there. The universe is 92 billion light years across. And yet God holds it all in the span of His hand. That's the magnitude of God. That's the immensity of God. He holds the entirety of the universe within the span of His hand. So Isaiah is trying to let us know that you cannot compare anything with the greatness of our God. Truly, the psalmist says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. For the heavens, yea, even the highest heavens cannot contain Him. God is infinitely greater than the universe. You cannot fit God in the size of 92 billion light years across. God's person is infinitely greater than the universe. There's nothing we can do to compare anything with the greatness of God. Isaiah goes on, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. God's got one big dipper that He can calculate all of the dust of the earth in. And He's weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. God can do that. No creature can. Now all these questions do not ask who can guess these amounts and totals, but who is it that has actually done these things? Who has actually measured this? Who has actually weighed it? And the answer is only God. Only God. And all this measuring and all this calculating reminds me of one who would one day be born of a virgin, who would grow up himself to be a carpenter, who would measure and calculate things around him. And we see the very glory of Jesus Christ reflected in the cosmic, infinite carpenter who has measured all things by His span. And He knows the weight of all things. That is the glory and the majesty of this coming One who would save His people from their sin. Well, in verses 13 and 14, now Isaiah compares Christ's greatness with man's wisdom. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? And what Isaiah's point is here is that he who alone has measured all the waters of the planet in the palm of his hand, and measured the galaxies and the universe by the span of his hand, and calculated the dust and weighed the mountains, he himself is unmeasurable. You cannot measure God. You cannot direct God. You cannot give any information to God or do anything for God, because he himself is immeasurable in his power and his wisdom and in his knowledge. Edward Young, one of the great commentaries, summed this up when he said, "He who has measured the creation cannot be measured by the creation." You cannot measure his wisdom by a creation. You can't measure anything by human or earthly or created standards. The Spirit of the Lord here, he cannot be directed. Man cannot tell the Spirit what to do. We cannot, and actually this word directed is also the word for measure. You cannot measure the Spirit. You cannot direct him. As we know in Scripture, in John 3, the Spirit is sovereign like the wind. He goes wherever he wants to. Man cannot dictate to the Spirit where to go or what to do. The Spirit is sovereign, and he does the will of God without consulting man. So who's informed him as his counselor? The answer is nobody. Now, all the great kings of the ancient world, they had their counselors. Pharaoh had his magicians and wise men. Nebuchadnezzar had his as well. But God needs no counselor. Within the triune Godhead, there is no need for any other input. He needs no counsel. No one can instruct him. No one can give him any information. For his thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are his ways our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and God's thoughts than our thoughts. So the next time you feel like complaining about how God is ordering your life, and you begin to challenge his wisdom and his knowledge for what he's doing in your life, just remember that that's folly, that no one can counsel the Lord. He has infinite wisdom and knowledge. And yet how easily we bring God down to our level. How quickly we bring God down and try to throw him in a chair and shine the light on him and begin to interrogate him. Oh God, why are you doing this in my life? God, why are you allowing this to happen? Why are these things going on in the world around us? And Isaiah wants us to be reminded of the fact that, you know what? God doesn't need our counsel. He doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need our knowledge. He has it in infinite proportions. There is nothing we can do to counsel God. Too often times we fall into the error of Isaiah when he was Israel, when Asaph rebuked Israel in Psalm 50, when God said to Israel, "You thought that I was just like you." Whenever our thoughts about God begin to shrink down, then we'll be filled with doubts, and then we'll be filled with uncertainties, and worries and fears will come into our heart because our God is too small. And we need to get back to the glory of God as revealed in the Scripture as in this passage. Who taught God justice, knowledge, or understanding? Verse 14. Again, nobody. God is the perfect judge. He has perfect righteousness. There's no partiality. There's no injustice in him. He never takes a bribe. He understands the law infinitely, perfectly well, so that no one can instruct God in any area for any reason at any time, because God has all knowledge. And this again is beautifully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, for you remember in Colossians 2:3 is described as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is Jesus Christ that's being referred to in this passage. Thirdly, we come to Christ's greatness compared with humanity in verses 15 through 17. Behold the nations. These nations of which Isaiah would refer to in his age would include the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and others. These are the mighty nations on the planet. These are the great, powerful, conquering nations that move from one part of the earth to another, conquering and then being conquered. And yet the Lord says of them that they are like a drop from a bucket. A drop. A drop. What's important about a drop? A drop is nothing. A drop is too small to quench a thirst. A drop is too small to water a plant. You can't wash your face or brush your teeth with a drop of water. Drops are insignificant. Drops are left in the bottom of the cup. It's like the last time you drink a malt or a shake, and at least if you're like me, man, I try to suck it dry with the straw, and I'll take the lid off. Oh, there's one more drop down in there, and I want that drop. So you raise it up, and you try to get the thing sliding down, and it just takes too long. And by the time it gets to the edge of the cup, well, it's all wasted down to nothing anyway. It's not even worth going after. A drop is too small. It's just not even worth pursuing. And God says, all the nations, not just one, but the nations, all of them on the planet are just like a drop from a bucket. And then he says they're like a speck of dust on the scales. A speck of dust. It's like in the morning when you walk into your living room and you open up your windows or your curtains and when the light's shining just right, what's filling up the air? I mean, you just see all this stuff floating around. I mean, it's weightless. It's worthless. You can't do it. You can't grow a plant in it. It's just hanging around. It's just it has no value or weight at all. And one of those little specks, if it should land on a scale, will not measure anything. It's just too light. It's too little to be seen, almost. It's unnoticeable. It has no weight. It has no effect. It amounts to absolutely nothing. That's mankind in its combination. All the nations are like a speck of dust on the scales. And then God says that He even picks up islands like fine dust. Islands in that area like Cyprus and Crete are so insignificant, they're just like fine dust too. Those huge islands out in the Mediterranean Sea, God can lift them up as effortlessly out of the seas and plant them in the ground as if they were as lightweight as fine dust. Dust that's so fine that if you even tried to sweep it, it would just float away. So God can lift up the very islands. They're just like fine dust. And then He says even Lebanon in verse 16 is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Now, you have to understand something about Lebanon here to appreciate this, because Lebanon was known for its cedar trees. In fact, you'll find throughout Scripture this phrase, the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon, which is not right north of Israel, were famous for these incredible forests of trees, these renowned forests of these large trees. They were as famous back then as the Sequoia National Forest is for us in California today. These huge, gigantic, beautiful trees, mountain-sized. The land was covered with these forests. They were a highly prized, dense forest that covered the hills in every place. And Solomon so prized them that even made his palace from the forests of Lebanon in 1 Kings. These were a tremendous national resource and pride. And what Isaiah's point is that if you cut down all of those incredible forests found throughout Lebanon, and you piled them all up in one big pile, and then you went out and captured all the wild animals and offered them as a sacrifice, it would be totally unworthy of the glory of God. You could take the millions upon millions of cubic feet of wood and the thousands upon thousands of animals, and you could offer them all to God, but it would be an insult to the glory of God because of its smallness and its insignificance. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Because God's greatness and God's glory demands more than all that Lebanon could ever hope to offer in a burnt offering. All of that would be utterly unworthy of His glory. Well, God's glory is revealed ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ, in whom the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found upon the face of Christ. And in Hebrews, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And that's why there is only one sacrifice that measures up to the glory of God. And that is the sacrifice of the Prince of Glory Himself upon the cross. All of the wood and all of the animals of Lebanon is not worthy of the glory, but you take the Prince of Glory Himself. And when He lays down His life upon the wood of the cross, then that sacrifice and that sacrifice alone is worthy of the glory and the majesty of God. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, for I will send forth a Savior who will take away and remove the iniquity of your sins. And Christ alone can do that. But Isaiah goes on at the end of verse 17, that all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. And here Isaiah is pointing out where before the nations were like a drop, then they're like a speck of dust. But then Isaiah says, if you really think about it, they're nothing. It's nothing. Not even a drop, not even a speck. It's nothing. They're nothing. Mankind, humanity, and all of its greatness, and all of its glory, and all of its power, and all of its science, and all of its atom bombs, and nuclear weapons, and all of its great halls of power, you put it all together and you put it on a scale, and it's nothing. It's not even nothing. In fact, he says it's less than nothing. It's a big red minus. That's how great we are in the sight of God. We are nothing and we are meaningless. We are zilch, zero, nil, nada. We're nothing. And this message doesn't go over too well in a seeker-friendly church. In fact, they will be seeking something, all right, and it'll probably be the door. If you tell them that you're nothing, God is everything, but you're nothing. And yet that's what Isaiah is saying. He's trying to put us in our place. How could we doubt the greatness of this God when we're absolutely nothing? Not just an individual, but the whole human race is nothing, less than nothing, and meaningless. And then starting in verse 18, Isaiah, being guided by the Spirit of God, says that Christ is so great, He's incomparable. You can't compare anything with the Lord Jesus Christ, this coming Savior. Verses 18 through 20, you cannot liken Him to an idol. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, goldsmith plates it with gold, and the silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for that kind of an offering, well, he selects a tree that doesn't rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to compare an idol that will not totter. So basically he's saying, you can't compare God with any idol. To worship a man-made idol is absurd. It reveals the darkness of man's own inner stupidity, that he would actually make something with his own hands and then bow down before it and worship it as God and pray that it would save him. That's utter folly. You can't get any deeper in the darkness, spiritually speaking, than to worship an idol that we have made with our hands. Well, Isaiah loves this kind of mockery. Later on in chapter 44, he'll say that, as we heard even in Sunday school this morning, he says, like a man who goes out and cuts down a tree, he cuts a tree in half. With half the tree, he builds a fire, and he warms himself, and he cooks his hot dogs on it, He cooks his marshmallows on it. He cooks his food, all this kind of stuff. And then that burns down to ashes. Then the other half of the tree, he carves it into some pretty looking animal or something. And then he plates it with gold and maybe hangs a little silver necklace around his little neck. And then he holds it up and he puts it on a table and he has to shim it in here and shim it in there. Okay, it's sturdy. It won't fall over. And then he bows down and he worships it. Utter folly. Totally ridiculous. And this is exactly what the psalmist said in Psalm 115 when he says that if you try to compare God with idols, you are a colossal fool. As a matter of fact, you'll become a spiritual clone of the very idol that you try to invent. Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. And those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So those who worship idols are as deaf and dumb and blind and lame. They have as much life as a wooden totem pole. Matter of fact, they become just as dead spiritually and blind as the very object that they are worshiping. The point is, God cannot be compared with any man-made idol, whether it's something we make with our hands or something we envision with our minds. And we have idols of the minds and idols of the heart. Anything that I love more than God is an idol. Anything I am drawn to more than Jesus Christ is an idol. Whether it's an object or whether it's just something in my head. And what Isaiah is saying is that any idol, to worship it, is an outright, utter, ridiculous, blind, foolish thing. Because God is only great and there is only one God. It's foolish because even the things people make their idols out of, God is the one who owns that material and He's the one who created it. Psalm 50, "For the world is mine and all it contains." And Haggai 2:8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." So how in the world can we make something out of what God created and call it a god and worship it? God alone is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And then in verses 21 through 24, Isaiah now begins to interrogate his audience again. He says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth?" In other words, what he's saying is, look, all that you have read in the Scripture, all that the prophets have proclaimed to you and you have heard with your ears, all that you have been told about the glory of God is nothing like an idol. We have proclaimed to you that God is Yahweh and Elohim and Adonai. And in all of this, you see, you are without excuse. You have heard the truth about God, and yet you have rejected it. Both in natural revelation and in special revelation through the prophets and the Scriptures, you have heard the truth about God, but you have turned away from it, and you are without excuse. For indeed you have heard. And then in verse 22, he again reminds them that God is exalted above the creation. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. One of the verses in the Bible that certainly attests to the fact that they understood that the earth was round and not flat. But the coming Savior is who Isaiah has in mind. It is Christ who sits on His throne above the earth. There He rules and upholds His creation and governs it. And what are we like, the inhabitants of the earth? Well, we're just like grasshoppers. And what's a grasshopper good for? Can you make a pet out of it? Can you take it to the circus and have it do tricks? Or take it to the fair and, oh, this is my blue ribbon grasshopper. Can you eat them? Well, yeah, you can eat them. I mean, you can do that. A little chocolate probably wouldn't hurt any, but in the Old Testament, you could actually eat grasshopper. To me, the only good thing about a grasshopper, they're only good for running over with your car or hit them with your windshield. Because what are they? They are hungry, devastating little insects that become a plague on man's crops. They're worthless. They're of no good. They're just a destructive little insect. And you can kill them and nobody thinks anything about it. Except you have to clean up the mess if it's on your windshield. But God is the one who is sitting on His throne above the earth. And all of us on planet Earth, we're just like little grasshoppers. We're just jumping around, making really no big difference. Just trying to fill our stomach. That's all we are. Just a lowly insect compared with the glory of God. And then Isaiah says that it's God who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. This is an amazing testimony to what science would confirm as an expanding universe. That God has stretched out the heavens, these 10 with 22 zeros, 10 to the 22nd power of stars that are out there. God with His hand just took them and spread them out across that 92 billion light years of space. Just like a shower curtain. It's effortless for God. He just creates and spreads out the stars and the galaxies just like that. The greatness of our God. And He's exalted over mankind. He reduces rulers to nothing, verse 23. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted and sown and taken root. And He merely blows on them. And they're gone. They disappear. Rulers and kings, presidents and Congress here exist and rule only by the will of God. It's God who holds them accountable. It's God who will judge them. It is God who is able to reduce the rulers to nothing and the judges of the earth and make them meaningless. He can take the wise and turn them into fools. He can take the mighty and turn them into weaklings. He can make a king as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar, just like a cow eating grass out in the fields. He can take a King Herod and all of his pride and glory and pomp and just send the worms to eat him up on the inside so he dies a violent death. It is God who rules, not man. It is God who determines who sits on the throne. And He can bring them down, not man. It is God's will that rules. And no one can resist His power. Man is nothing. We must always keep that in mind. God is everything. And how easily can He destroy men? He merely breathes on them and they wither. He doesn't even have to raise a hammer. He doesn't even have to raise an axe. He just gently blows. And mankind just wilts and dies right on the spot. It is God who controls the lives of men. It is God who rules their destiny. It's God and God alone who has the power and who rules over all of His universe. And then He wraps up in verse 25 and 26. As Isaiah brings his argument to a conclusion and reverts back to 18 when he says, "To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who has created these stars." And so Isaiah pulls us back to consider the incomparable nature of God. That God is the Holy One. He has no equals. God is the Great One. There is no comparison. Any attempt to make Him an equal is blasphemy and utter folly. He is separate from His creation. He's the Holy One. And even the holy angels are unholy in His presence. For they must cover their eyes and they shout out, "Holy, holy, and holy is the Lord God." For these perfect, sinless, holy creatures in the presence of God's holiness sense their own unworthiness to even be near Him. That is the greatness of Jesus Christ, the coming Savior. That is the greatness of our King. And for proof of the holiness of God, in verse 26, He says, "Lift up your eyes. Look at the heavens. They're proclaiming my glory. They're telling of my majesty." As Calvin said, God formed the animals to look downwards for pasture and food. But He made man alone erect so that he could look up and contemplate the heavens and see the glory of God. Whenever man seriously contemplates the heavens, he is confronted with the handiwork of the Creator. And the fact that we turn away from Him and adopt theories of evolution and all these other ridiculous theories is nothing but utter proof of our total blindness in sin. Notice it says that God created the stars. He led them forth across the universe of space to their location by number. He knows the exact number of the stars and we guess at them. But notice also He calls them all by name. He has a name for those 10 to the 22nd stars that are out there. He knows them all by name. And this in the Scripture is a sign of absolute ownership and authority and sovereignty over, so that He knows all of them by name because He created them and He sustains them. And by the greatness of His power and His strength, not one of them is missing. They will shine and do their part to express His glory as long as He wills for them to exist. The greatness, the exalted greatness of Jesus Christ. Never doubt, beloved, God's power to fulfill His word to you. Never doubt that He'll be faithful to you. Never doubt that His wisdom in all of its infinite greatness is guiding and ordering your life. It's true. You don't doubt that because of the greatness of the God whom we worship. Because He is so great and so powerful and so wise, our faith has a firm anchor to root itself in because of His greatness. But also there's one final response that we should make to a passage like this. We see the exalted greatness of God. And through this, I think Isaiah would have to fall on our face before this God and worship Him, to give Him our complete devotion and obedience. For whenever we see the glory and the greatness of God and recognize that we're nothing but little grasshoppers. In fact, all the nations are less than a drop from a bucket. We're meaningless and nothing, but God is great and glorious. How can we not respond but falling down before this great God and worship Him and love Him and give Him our heart and pledge Him our life? For to live for any other reason is folly. But to live for God is the height of wisdom. As the book of Revelation said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Because that is always the result and the goal of seeing God in His glory, is to fall down and worship, to believe in His greatness, to embrace Him by faith, to confess our sins that we are nothing, we deserve His judgment, but to receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, and then fall down and worship Him because He is worthy of our heart and our life and our obedience because He alone is great. What Lebanon could not do with his vast forests and animals, this mighty coming Savior, this exalted, majestic, glorious Lord, this Prince of Glory, Jesus Christ Himself did when He came down from heaven to earth and offered Himself as the only perfect sacrifice on the cross that He might take away our sins. "Comfort, O comfort, ye my people, says the Lord God, for your Savior is great." Well, it's our privilege now to look at the elements.